We're turning in our Bible to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be reading from the beginning of the Transfiguration account, verse 28, down to verse 50. And when we reach verse 50, we'll have reached really the halfway point in Luke's gospel. Chapter 9 is a kind of in-between chapter of transitions. And at verse 51, really the second major part of Luke's gospel starts, the part that goes all the way to the Passion Week and the crucifixion of our Lord and his resurrection. And so we're gearing up for a new section of Luke's gospel. Luke's focus in this section is on a correct understanding of Jesus' identity and work. All the way through chapter 9, that's been the big issue. And here we come to the final part of that focus from Luke, with a few stories about how the disciples didn't quite get it as to Jesus' identity and work, in ways that they misunderstood the Messiah. So we'll be reading from verse 28 of chapter 9 down to verse 50 with that theme in mind. If you would stand as we give attention to God's word, please do so. And we trust that the public reading of his word will be his own speaking voice to us this evening. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that this portion of Scripture will be for us words of eternal life, words that bring us the blessing of union and communion with Christ, words that humble us and move us to repent of our sin, believe in your Son, and serve him faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Coming down from the mountain on which Jesus' glory had been revealed in that tantalizingly brief session must have been quite an experience. Coming down from a place where unprecedented, unparalleled, indescribable spiritual experience has just taken place. Coming down literally off a mountain and figuratively coming off of a high point in their Christian experience, could we call it that? These disciples wonder what was going on in their head. Surely this would be the moment that they have arrived as believers and disciples. They have now seen Jesus' glory. They've not only managed to stammer a confession that he is the Christ of God, they have seen with their own eyes the evidence of his divine glory radiating through his human flesh. They have not only verbally articulated that he is God's Messiah, but seen in a weighty and substantial way the fact that the whole Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, law and prophets, witness to his glory. They've seen the Father's own witness to that glory, the Spirit's witness to that glory, and the glory cloud that shrouded Jesus just as it used to shroud the temple and the tabernacle. Surely this would be the moment that launches the disciples into a new phase of theological understanding about Jesus, a new grasp of the Scripture's witness to Jesus, a new ferocity in their zeal to be Jesus' disciples, a new level of skill and wisdom in serving Jesus. Surely this would be the turning point. This would be the high watermark for them. Well, it wasn't to be. They walked off the mountain, and in a series of four brief stories, Luke gives us a great deal of evidence that though they had verbally articulated much of Jesus' identity as God's Messiah, though they had had it straightly explained to them that being God's Messiah means going down to the sufferings of the cross, though they had had it directly stated to them that following God's Messiah means entering a life of self-denial and willingness to suffer, though they had seen at the very center of the revelation of Jesus' glory a conversation about Jesus' death, the exodus, the departure that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, though they had seen the Father seal Jesus' teaching about his identity and his work with his own statement of divine approval and selection, they totally missed the point. And four different stories bear witness to the way they keep misunderstanding the Messiah. The first one is verses 37 to 43, this story about Jesus healing a boy with an unclean spirit. And the problem the disciples have here is faithlessness, a lack of faith. And they misunderstand the Messiah by not trusting the Messiah as they ought to. Probably what has gone on is while the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, are up on the mountain, the other nine were down below doing their thing. They had been commissioned. They had now some experience of itinerant ministry, casting out demons, preaching the kingdom of God, healing men and women on Jesus' commission at the beginning of Luke chapter 9. So they were, you know, they weren't total rookies anymore. They had some experience and some confidence. And a man came to them with a particularly difficult case. He had a son who, it seems, had some combination of demon possession and epilepsy. All the symptoms that are described here are basically what we would call epilepsy. Seizures, foaming at the mouth, grinding teeth. Terribly frightening thing if you've never seen such a seizure, to see one. Certainly a very damaging thing in many ways for someone to have these seizures on any kind of regular basis. One thing I just note in passing is I don't think this text gives us room to say, well, demonic activity in the ancient world is just what we would call sickness in our world. We just have scientific language for it. They had religious language for it. I don't think that's what the scriptures is teaching here. We ought to be enthusiastic and unembarrassed about affirming that there are demons and evil spirits in the world, and that they do act in ways that are directly opposed to God's kingdom. That's a reality. We should be sensitive to the fact that the spectacular ways in which they were working at the immediate arrival of Jesus and the building of his kingdom won't always match our experience in our world. We shouldn't be too surprised that there's much less of such activity right now than there was when Jesus first arrived. And we should be aware of the fact that the demon would have been able to use something like epilepsy to his advantage, that there may be some connection between the two that would have served the evil spirit's purposes, but we ought not to identify them strictly. That would be my brief comment on that. So I was just talking with someone this week about this, and this example came up as an example of how demon possession really just looks like a sickness. But actually, while they're connected in this particular case, they're not identical. The scripture describes the seizures and also the possession of the evil spirit, and we're bound to believe that both were going on. This is a very sad case of a child who was not only subject to the curse of sin in a general way, bearing a disease that was the fruit of Adam's sin, but also, maybe partly because of his illness, was especially susceptible to the influence of this evil spirit and was especially tragically abused by that evil spirit. That's the difficult case that was brought to these nine disciples. And when the teacher comes to Jesus, after Jesus and the three disciples come off the mountain, he has a complaint to lodge. Teacher, I brought my boy to your disciples. They've been advertising their services all around the country. They've been on this preaching tour telling everybody how in Jesus' name they can cast out demons and heal and preach the good news of the kingdom. But I brought my boy to your disciples, and they couldn't do nothing for him. Very gut-wrenching moment for a father. Pinning your hopes for your son on this new Messiah, bringing your son to that Messiah's authorized representatives and watching them fail. Jesus turns not to the Father, but to the disciples. Worth noting that. The Father's not rebuked here, the disciples are, and he identifies the problem right away. O faithless and twisted generation. Faithless. The Lord describes his own disciples in language that the prophets announced against the people of Israel at many moments in their history. They were unbelievers, essentially. That's his diagnosis of the problem. Now, there's details we can glean from different accounts in Matthew and Mark. I'm not going to rehearse all the ways to construct this, but here's my analysis of what Jesus identified as the problem that these disciples were engaged in. Two things. One is that they were trusting merely in means. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that they had learned some fancy new tricks. They had some new techniques, some words to utter, some things to do, that when you did things in the right order and said the words at the right time and used the right formula, that, well, it would work. Much like one of those IKEA construction bulletins that you get with your furniture. If you do it all in the right order and you use the right tool, it'll work. And if it didn't work, it's because you missed one of the steps or you got something turned around. It's just that simple. It's just a matter of technique. Nothing beyond that. Well, it seems to me that what the disciples were doing, because Jesus specifically identifies the problem in their ministry as faithlessness, is they had started trusting their technique rather than the Savior in whose name they pronounced their blessings and offered healing and challenged the authorities and powers of hell. They trusted just the means rather than the one who promised to work powerfully through those means. And that's a pretty characteristic problem, isn't it? How often, practically, in our lives, we think that we're going to be blessed by our Bibles rather than by the Savior whom we meet in our Bibles. how often we think that prayer changes things, when actually it's God changing things in response to our prayer. I mean, it can be just a little bit of a language thing, but I think it reflects a real way of thinking. If we pray a number of times a week, if we read a certain amount a week, if we do this, if we do that, if we do the other, well, the techniques are proven and guaranteed to work. So we come to church and we go home and we do our family worship and we do this and we do that, and we wonder why our Christian life is just not getting off the ground. We wonder why our ministry isn't having the effect that we wish it would have. We wonder why our fight against sin and temptation isn't succeeding the way we'd like. We're doing all the right stuff. That's the situation the disciples were in. They were doing everything by the book, and it wasn't working. And Jesus identifies the problem as a problem of a lack of faith. They knew about Jesus being the Messiah, but they didn't equate that with wholehearted faith in him as the key to serving him as a disciple. They translated it into mimicking certain words or adopting certain techniques or approaches to certain situations as the way to serve the Messiah. Well, no. The foundation of serving the Messiah as a disciple is wholehearted faith in him to work in the lives of sinners as he's promised to do. Trusting merely in means is not enough. But then the other problem they have is the problem of despising means that have been appointed. This is the flip side. We actually don't learn about it right here, but I wanted to present both of these points together. So this is gathered from another detail in Mark or Matthew's account, where Jesus says specifically that this type of ministry challenge can only be overcome by prayer. And there we learn that not only the disciples were they attached to certain techniques, but they had despised certain techniques that the Lord had ordained for them by which to exercise their faith. They could have prayed about it. They had a way to deal with this situation that would have expressed their faith in the Lord and dependence upon him rather than their faith in themselves and dependence upon their own skill. But they chose not to use the means that Jesus had given. And there's another pretty relevant point for us, isn't there, too? Sometimes our lack of faith isn't that we cling to certain means as if they were magical formula. It's that we don't use the means that God has given to bless us. Our Bibles sit covered in dust. Church is, you know, a nice addition to our life, but not really the centerpiece of our week or our time or our energy. Our church family is second rate in terms of our relationships. We prefer to spend time with our work friends or our family members or whoever. Our attitude to our baptism or to the Lord's table is cool and low-key. Just another day, just another Sunday, just another little extra addition to the liturgy this week. And the precious means by which God has promised to bless us become unimpressive to us. It's just a sermon. That's all it is. Just a sermon. I can take it or leave it. I can always get another one on the internet if I don't like the one the pastor preaches today, so I don't have to listen too closely. Well, no, folks. One of the reasons the disciples couldn't deal with this problem was because they were not expressing their faith in the Messiah by using the means he appointed. It's not faithlessness to say, Lord, I want to come to church to hear your word. Will you speak to me through your word? That's not faithlessness. It's faithlessness to say, well, it's okay. I heard a sermon this week. I don't need God to speak to me. I got the sermon. That's faithlessness. But it's just as much unfaithful and unbelieving to say, well, God can speak to me if he wants to. He doesn't need the preacher to help. No, God's given us means. We're to trust him, not the means, but we are to use the means. Or else we will be charged as Jesus charged his own disciples, the very closest people to him in this earth, the people who knew him the best, the people who'd seen the most of his glory. You are a faithless and perverse, twisted generation. One of those stinging rebukes from the Lord Jesus that hits too close to home for us too, doesn't it? Faithlessness, that's the first way we misunderstand the Messiah. The second way we misunderstand the Messiah, this is in verse 43 down to verse 45, is the problem of triumphalism. Triumphalism. The story here is connects to Jesus teaching his disciples more about his coming death and suffering. At the very same time that everybody was marveling at the amazing things he did. I mean, he was able to heal and restore this boy who was oppressed not only by a disease but by a wicked demon. He was able to do what the disciples couldn't in an incredible display of God's majesty, that everybody was astonished at the majesty of God. And just as they are marveling at everything Jesus was doing, just as the crowd was murmuring, did you see him feed the 5,000? Did you see him still the storm? Did you see what he did with so-and-so's son last week? Did you see? I mean, this guy's pretty amazing. God has visited his people at that very moment when the messianic glory, the consciousness that God's appointed Savior may just be in our midst is bubbling up under the surface of this crowd. Jesus turns to his disciples and reminds them, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Just as when Peter had confessed for the first time that he's the Messiah, Jesus immediately said, yes, you're right. I am the glorious king appointed to sit on David's throne. And here's what you need to know now. I'm going to the cross. And just as when his glory blazed out from him on the mountain, he added the detail about his death to that experience, so now, just as he reveals his glory and power in healing and giving life and restoring, he makes sure his disciples connect the messianic glory that it belongs to him with the way that he's going to that messianic glory. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up into the hands of men. Don't miss this. See, the disciples, they had a triumphalist mindset. They were guilty of failing to appreciate the importance of the Messiah's sufferings. They could talk about the Messiah's glory all day long. They could talk your ear off about all the ways that the Messiah would be glorious. But until this truth hit them between the eyes and got deep into their hearts, they would misunderstand fatally the real meaning of Jesus and his work. He had come to suffer. They should have known that from the Old Testament. They should have known. We can sympathize with them as imperfect readers of Scripture that we are. We don't always understand everything. We understand that. We shouldn't be too hard on them. But they ought to have known. And they certainly ought to have known after Jesus told them straight up, I'm going to be crucified. But Jesus recognizes that as they look around at the crescendo of events that's starting to gain momentum, the healing here, the exorcism there, the display of glory there, the stilling of a storm there, feeding of 5,000 here, that one thing is apt to get lost in their view of who the Messiah is. They're not likely to lose the idea of the Messiah's glory because everybody likes to be number two deputy to somebody who's on his way to glory. Everybody likes to hang on the coattails of the next rock star political candidate. Everybody likes to be on the inside with the up-and-coming executive at a company. Everybody likes to be have a special relationship with someone who's destined for future glory because I get to go to future glory with them too if I'm attached to him. But it's not so pleasant to be attached to someone who's on his way to terrible suffering, is it? It's not so pleasant to be united by faith to a Savior whose mark in this world is his cross, not his crown. And so the disciples, by triumphalism, by a sense of, by focusing overly on the glory without an appropriate understanding of the fact that Jesus would enter that glory only by suffering, they missed the meaning of the Messiah. Why is it so Why are we so prone to do this? Well, I think a couple things. One is understanding Jesus' suffering really faces us with the problem of our own sin. If Jesus is a suffering Messiah, there's got to be a reason why he's suffering. And you don't have to go far to figure out that the reason is that we're sinners. Jesus wouldn't have to suffer if we hadn't rebelled against God. If we had never wandered like lost sheep from God's ways, he wouldn't have had to bear our iniquities and our diseases. But we have, and so he must. Jesus, as a suffering Messiah, reveals to us not only God's love, but also God's righteous wrath. One of the less comfortable theological topics, not only in our day, but every day. It's wonderful talking about a loving God, but once you know that the sufferings of the Messiah are the central feature of his work, you've got to start asking, well, there's more to it than just love, usually considered in its normal English usage. We don't usually think of righteous wrath as part of love, but in God, they go together. I think also there's a certain type of lifestyle that we can expect to live if Jesus isn't a suffering Messiah. There's a certain type of victory and joy and conquering mentality that we can expect to have in this world if the Savior we follow is a Savior whose life is one that floats from one victory to the next. But if Jesus is a Savior who goes to the cross as his way to glory, well, guess what? What's our way to glory? Turns out it looks a lot more like a cross than a Cadillac. Triumphalism. A third way that Jesus was misunderstood by the disciples is, and really there's two parts to this one, is pride. The third story that Luke gives us is verse 46 to 48, and this is amazing. The disciples who've just witnessed in the last chapter or so five amazing displays of Jesus' glory and many others besides that either aren't recorded here or recorded in earlier chapters. I mean, they had been privileged to see so much of Jesus' amazing, amazing identity and work. And yet there breaks out among them in verse 46 an argument about which of them was the greatest. Now, I was reading a commentary on this passage, and he said, that's got to be just the most useless argument in the history of mankind. That's like, who's the richest beggar? Or, who's the smartest dummy? I mean, it's just, what's the point of having such an argument? If you were to win it, you'd still just be the richest beggar or the smartest dummy. There's nothing to it that would be worth tooting your own horn about. The greatest of the disciples? I mean, you know, great job. You came 12th last in a long list of people who aren't very impressive. Looks pretty silly next to the greatness of the Messiah that they serve. And the whole incident reveals in them a spirit of ambition, not a type of healthy ambition, but a sinful ambition just for their own advancement, their own glory, their own honor. Really revealed their deepest heart's desire to have glory, influence, power, and to wield these in the normal human way, dominating over others. And Jesus very skillfully exposes this about their heart. He takes a little child, brings the child to his side and says, "The test of whether you have understood me, the test of whether you have successfully received me, is not how great you are according to the greatness of this world, how close you are to Herod the king, or Pilate the governor, or Annas or Caiaphas the high priest, or Caesar the emperor. These are not the standards by which you are to measure your relationship with God's Messiah. Because I don't operate on such terms. They are all kings founded on human power wielded in a dominating, prideful, sinfully ambitious way, and they are all seeking glory without suffering. My glory is glory attained through the cross. And so the measure of whether you have understood me is not your relationship to the good and the great. not your place on Forbes' most influential or richest lists, not your spot in the New York Times bestseller list, not any such thing. Your greatness, your relationship to the most important person in world history, your standing before God's appointed king, the Messiah, is determined by what you do with a little child who has no money, who has no education, who has no influence, no connection, no power, nothing to give, nothing to offer, no strength, can't work, can't do anything, just a little child. What you do with that child is the test of whether or not you understand me. So you can misunderstand the Messiah theologically by conceptually getting him wrong, or you can misunderstand him practically. You can have all the ideas straight, but then continue running after earthly glory as if you'd never met him. But Jesus says, you misunderstand me if you pridefully run after your own glory and advancement and despise the weak, the needy, and the poor. Because in the kingdom of heaven, the greatest is the one who receives me, and I'm a weak, suffering Messiah, according to the terms of this world. Sinful ambition, pride, is one of the practical ways we can get the Messiah wrong. And then closely related to that is the fourth story, verse 49 to 50. And here the pride is not so much sinful ambition as sinful sectarianism. Sectarianism. John says to the Lord, he probably saw this as a rejoinder to Jesus' teaching. Well, Jesus, I mean, I understand what you're getting at, but there was this situation not that long ago where I had to exercise a bit of this ambition that you're condemning because I was seeking to protect your honor. I said, I found someone casting out demons in your name. He was using your name, and he's not even one of the 12. He's not one of us. We don't know what seminary he went to. He's not Reformed. He's not Presbyterian, right? I mean, he's a kook, or he could be. We don't know. And he was using your name, casting out demons. I think there's a pretty good little vignette of the sin of sectarianism right there. He thought he was a real Christian and he wasn't even one of us. Essentially what John was saying. Now there's a whole lot of ironies here. One is that the disciples had just failed to exorcise a demon, had just failed to cast someone out, and they dared to tell someone else who was successfully casting out demons in Jesus' name that they had to stop it because you weren't on our group. That's one irony. Another irony is that John is expressing this kind of pride in the presence of a Savior who's not only far greater than he ever realized, but far humbler than he'd ever realized. I mean, Jesus is such a great Savior that it makes no sense to think that his greatness is confined to my little in-group. It just makes no sense. He's God's Messiah. He's God the Son, the chosen, appointed, beloved agent of God, working salvation for his people in this world. And how dare you think, John, that he came for 12 people? He didn't come for 12 people. He came to bring a world of redeemed sinners to worship him. So the greatness of the Lord Jesus is a powerful argument against sectarianism that should have moderated John's tone. Moreover, the humility of the Lord Jesus ought to have moderated his tone. What's behind John's little spat with this fellow demon exorcist? Well, basically just pride. You don't have the right training. You're not one of us. Who do you think you are? You're not as good as me. You're not as great as me. How dare you do the type of ministry that only I have been appointed to do? It doesn't take a lot of skill as a preacher to start thinking of how this sin shows up in our lives, does it? Certainly doesn't to think of it in my life. Sectarianism is a terrible insult to the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself down to death, far more humbled than we would ever have to be to accept that someone out of our little in-group is also a Christian doing Jesus' work. Jesus is such a great Savior, we should expect that there are people unlike us who are working in service to him. And sometimes we got to admit, they're doing a better job than we are anyways. For all those reasons, both we and John need to be very wary of the sin of sectarianism as a misunderstanding of Christ, his work, his mission, his identity. That's the second practical way that we misunderstand the Messiah. And I guess in conclusion, the upshot of all this is twofold. One is, if you are measuring Jesus by the standards of how this world works, you're going to get him wrong. You're going to get him wrong. The foolishness of the cross is wiser than the wisdom of men, Paul said. The weakness of the cross is stronger than the strength of men, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. And that's the issue the disciples are working through. Are we going to look at the world through the eyes of God's work through a suffering Messiah? Or are we going to try and understand the Messiah on the terms of the world and its glory? Which will it be? And as Christians, we need to choose which scale of values we're operating on. What are we going to judge things by? Are we going to judge churches by how big they are, how influential they are, how wealthy they are, how nice the building they have? Or are we going to judge them by faithfulness to the Messiah? Are we going to choose our Christian friends and fellow church relations as a way of gaining the upper hand politically over people? Or are we going to do so as an expression of humble service to the body of Christ? Which will it be? It has to be one or the other. Either the suffering Messiah's way of thinking or the false glory of the world and its way of thinking. We have to choose. And the second thing is, in the presence of a divine Messiah who humbled himself down to death, you and I have no business seeking our own glory. That's the long and the short of it. It's a story I heard once. I have no idea if it's true. I don't even know which president it's referring to. I think it was Abraham Lincoln, but I have no idea, really. Heard it a long time ago. And there were a few guys on a work crew, I think during the Civil War it must have been, and they were supposed to be digging some kind of improvement to the road or installation of some equipment of some kind. And there was a supervisor over the work crew. And, you know, he was a supervisor, so he didn't have to do any work. And he was standing there watching all of his men work, and a guy walked by and said, "Well, it looks like you could use a hand here." And he jumped in and worked for 20 minutes or half an hour. And then at the end of the half hour or whatever it was, the supervisor said, "Well, thanks very much, sir. Appreciate the help. And could I have your name so I could write a note for your commanding officer?" Turned out, it was the commander-in-chief. Sinking feeling in the stomach for that poor supervisor, right? Our Lord Jesus, far more important than we ever were, are, or will be, has humbled himself so profoundly that you and I have no business but to happily engage in his work alongside his people, trusting him, not our techniques, and recognizing that his cross is the measure of everything else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love to us in giving us your Son, and thank you for both his glory and his suffering, because both by his glory and his suffering we are saved. We ask that you will give us strength to follow this wonderful Messiah, to love what he loves, to think as he thinks, to live as he lived and walk as he walked. We pray that you'll forgive us for our many misunderstandings of him. And we ask you to give us a solid and well-informed faith and trust in him. We ask this in his name. Amen.